Welcome to Compass. We have a full house today. Today, we launch into our new series, as Cheryl said, into the book of Mark, and we'll be here for a while, probably like a year and a half. So buckle your seatbelt. And I'm so excited because when we jump in deeply to something, we want to give you a chance to also jump in deep. So we've done something a little different. We've gotten some books. So while we're in this series, if you're interested in just digging deeper, getting more into it, we have books in the back. I got three of each for now, but if you guys want more, we can get more. But one of them is just it's a commentary on the book of Mark. It's Mark for everyone. This theologian, N.T. Wright, he actually went through all the New Testament books and wrote he wanted anyone to be able to approach these books. So it's actually a really cool little commentary. And then there's a couple of other books, the King Jesus Gospel and How God Became King. So if you're interested in diving in deeper, we do have those books in the back. Compass is bottom. If you want to, you can donate about $12. That's what their costs were to us. But if you don't have that, don't worry about it. Just go ahead and grab one. But we'll see how that goes. See if you guys enjoy that. But today I'm going to introduce you to the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark. I'm going to introduce you to Mark the person, Mark the book, to this genre, to the historical timeline around when this was happening, talking about its significance in the church. And in the last part, we'll just do an overview of the whole story itself and talk a little bit about what we believe Mark's main point in writing the gospel was. So for this next year or two, we'll be zooming in and we'll break down Mark verse by verse. But today we're going to look at the whole. So in the future, we'll examine his work brushstroke by brushstroke. But today we're going to look at the whole painting so that we can have a framework to come from as we go forward. So today, if you feel a little bit like you're in a combination of a theology history class with a little invitation at the end, then we'll have been successful. So I really did have so much fun learning. I had no idea when I got started studying for this talk just how much information there is out there. And I kind of nerded out a little bit, so I hope those of you nerds out there enjoy this, and hopefully the rest of you will too. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we just thank you for thinking of us, the people that would come when you put the gospel in Mark's heart. And we just ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would show us each what we need to hear from Mark in the next year. And also specifically, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us translate what we have to know about Mark today. Amen. So the first thing we want to look at is the genre of Mark. So the Bible, we call it the Bible, but actually it's this whole set of books. It has letters, there's biographies, there's poems, there's wisdom literature, there's the law, there's prophets, poetry, songs. We have all kinds of literature in the Bible. And so the first thing I want to ask, well, what is Mark? And Mark, scholars almost unanimously agree, is a biography. So it is a written account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And when we look at the style of biography, can you say the word horea? I practiced that like four times today, so I hope you enjoyed it. But basically, what that means, it's a Greek word. It was rhetoric used in Greek times, and it was like this brief story about a person that was meant to, about a prominent person often, that was meant to capture their essence. So you think of prominent people we know today. You think Ben Franklin, and you think of like the kite and him flying that kite and his brilliant idea. And you know, you go through and you think of Abe Lincoln, and you just see this picture of him with like the straps and his axe and building cabins. You know, you hear these childhood stories of Abe Lincoln or freeing the slaves. That's what you remember Abe Lincoln for. So when you look at the book of Mark, it's kind of this gathering of stories of Jesus, and you'll see as you look through it, it just starts off almost it seems like every other paragraph starts off with, and immediately Jesus went here and did this. And then it totally changes subjects and says, immediately Jesus went here and did that, and this happened, and then he went and did that. So it's just story after story after story. So when we even tried to break this out as a teaching team, we were like, I don't think we can spend any less than a year in here because every single chapter has like six stories that are totally unrelated. You can't just say, hey, Glenn, pick your favorite out of these six stories in this chapter and go with it. We're going to really need to spend some time here. So that's one of the cool things about it. And those stories are really meant to just capture, Mark is saying, let me think of these stories that capture the most the essence of Jesus. And so when we look at the book of Mark, we also want to look at the timeline. And there's two timelines to think about when we're reading it. One is the timeline of Jesus' life and ministry. And the second is the timeline of historical events surrounding the writing of the book itself. So let's look at this historical context side first. So most scholars believe that Jesus was born about B.C., somewhere between B.C. 6 and B.C. 4. So something really interesting I found when researching it is right around that exact same time is when this group of zealots came out. You've kind of heard the term zealot. So basically all zealots were is Pharisees who had this huge attachment to liberty and said, God is our only rule and we will push back against any other ruler. So you have this timeline where Jesus is born, but at the exact same time in Galilee, you have this uprising of Jewish Pharisees that are like, hey, we're going to push back against the Romans. So that we kind of starts to form our thoughts about, okay, this is a lot of why they thought Jesus was probably perfect timing. He's just going to come in here and join this zealot movement and overthrow the Romans. So that was something that I had missed when looking and hearing about zealots and why the people of God had thought that we're just going to have this zealot king to free us from the Romans. And interestingly enough, Simon the Zealot, he's the least mentioned, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' disciples. So Jesus actually had this zealot member in his group of closest followers. So jumping forward for about the late 20s, early 30s is when Jesus started his ministry and Jesus died. So we have that 30-year period where Jesus is growing up. He starts his ministry. And then right after that, we know in Acts that Stephen's been martyred and the church starts scattering out. And the church history is a little bit quiet until around AD 62, we have James martyred. James, the brother of Jesus, is martyred. And a couple years later, Nero, he sets fire to Rome and he blames it on the Christians. So things are getting literally heated for the Christians. But things are getting really stressful because now in Rome, the gospel's made it all the way from over here in the east and it's made it west to Rome. But things are really getting tough. And at that same time, around the same time, Peter is crucified and he is also martyred. So around AD 66, the Jewish war begins. So for 60 years, there's been this group of zealots who've been pushing up, making this uprising, and it kind of comes to a head in 66, and they actually rebel really strongly against the Romans. And so this war begins, and Nero, he obviously was a little bit psychotic setting fire to his own city, but support just continues to erode and give way, and he actually commits suicide. And around the same time, Paul is beheaded. So right there within a span of like 5-6 years, you have like all the authors of the New Testament are dead. I mean, James, Peter, Paul, like all these people that are just, even to us now, these iconic men of the church have just died. And so when the Jewish war started, this guy, General Vespasian, is anyone a historian? Vespasian. This general that has been fighting back against those Jewish, against that Jewish uprising, and he actually becomes the new emperor. So, and his son becomes the general and actually comes in and does the siege of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem falls in AD 70. So you're just looking at this period, this 10-year period of time, and all of these major church leaders are murdered. They've changed who their emperor is like four times. And then finally, this Vespasian guy becomes the emperor. And then Jerusalem, the temple, everything is just lost. So this is right when the book of Mark was most likely written. Scholars argue somewhere between Peter being crucified and the latest being immediately after Jerusalem falls, Mark sits down to pen his gospel. So we have these large fragments of the manuscript that date back to AD 250, about 180 years after the original is suspected to be written. And something else that's interesting about Mark is it could also be called the gospel according to Peter. More on that in a minute, but for the sake of this timeline, many believe that Mark was in Rome with Peter, and after his death, like I was saying, after all of these things happened, Mark sat down and wrote everything that he had known from Peter. So there's lots and lots of sources that say that this is true, but one of the most prominent ones is by this guy Papias in AD 20, so only, 50, 60 years after. He says, and this is what the elder John said, Mark, who became Peter's hermeneutus, I don't know what that is, it's Greek, but he's like a lawyer, a scribe, he accurately wrote, though not in order, as many of the things said and done by the Lord as he had noted. For he neither heard the Lord or followed him, but afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter. So we have lots of sources that say, and I'll show you later on, biblical support that really shows that and most likely this is truly Peter's firsthand perspective that Mark has gathered and written to make sure that they kept after the fall of all these major things. So it is the first gospel. People now believe this is the first gospel to be written. Before Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark was written, and the ancient church actually, for many, many years, usually bypassed copying, studying, or teaching Mark because Matthew and Luke are almost identical to Mark. And so many thought that, okay, Mark is just like the Reader's Digest version of Matthew and Luke, so we don't really need to study it because it's why? Like, all of it's in Matthew and Luke. So Mark, he's not even, I mean, this is true even by the early church Greek fathers or second century apologists, these defenders of the faith, they didn't really ever quote Mark. So once we've realized, and this is just a very recent thing, like in the last 50 years, we have really, truly recognized that most likely Matthew and Luke took their copy of Mark, built their outlines off of Mark, copying it nearly verbatim, but they would get from other material. So many suspect, for example, that Luke actually went and talked with Mary, Jesus' mother, which is why we have so many, quotes from Luke, like Mary carried these words in her heart. How are you going to know that unless you talk to Mary, Or the account that shows exactly, Jesus learned this as a kid. Where are you going to learn that except from Mary? So, these other guys, Matthew and Luke, Matthew, he's got all these sermons. So he's kind of kept the same structure of Mark, but he's added the Sermon on the Mount and all these longer teachings of Jesus to Mark's timeline. So Mark now has become this foundational document of the church, and it's the first original account of Jesus' life. So it's written in Greek, not really bad Greek, but not really good Greek. And what they get from that is that's probably not Mark's first language. So he also has all of these Aramaic and Hebrew words in there for a Greek passage. Kind of, so I'm thinking like Spanglish. You hear someone talking in Spanish, but then here and there you just hear English words. Or when you're trying to talk in Spanish, you're pretty much saying English and adding a couple of Spanish words in there. So that's kind of how I imagine this, that Mark, he's writing, he's trying to explain something in Greek, but he's using these Aramaic and Hebrew words because he's not really sure how to say it in Greek. And then he's also trying to use some Latin words. So the way that they're looking at this is, okay, this guy went to great lengths to explain to a group of people who Jesus was. And those Latin words signify that it's probably also in Rome. So around Rome, they spoke a lot of Latin. And so, you know, Mark did his absolute best with the education that he had to take these Aramaic stories that he would have heard from Peter and to really translate them and make them palatable and understandable for people of Rome or a close colony of Rome. So the next thing I'm sure you're all wondering is, who in the world is Mark? If he didn't hear Jesus himself, how is he writing this gospel? So this is where I think it gets really cool. So Mark, his mother was this well-known believer in Jerusalem in whose house the believers always met. So as a romantic or fitting idea, some people think that the night of the Lord's Supper was actually held at Mark's mom's house. So you remember the story this is in Mark 14. So Jesus sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house as he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And so some people think that guy carrying the water is Mark, that this is the introduction of Mark's mother and that this is how the disciples met there because they had their last supper there. And so when we go through, some people also think, you know, there's that really weird story in Mark. It's like Jesus gets taken away, and then you have this little subline where it says, and then this naked guy ran away. And you're like, what? How is this relevant to the story? And some people think that this is like an Alfred Hitchcock thing, like this is how Mark, he would always put himself in his movies that he directed. Some people think that this is Mark's way of putting himself into the gospel. So really, he met Jesus, and it met maybe a strong word. He just kind of gave them his upper room, and then the very next day, Jesus is dead. So Mark just had this potentially crossing path with Jesus and maybe ran away naked because he's like, who is this guy? Why are they arresting him? And so we also see this in Acts, right after Jesus ascends to heaven, we have the disciples meeting in this house of someone they trust in this upper room. And so many believe this is also Mark's mother's house that they are in, and that this might be where they even received the Holy Spirit, where they chose their next disciple, all in Mark's mother's house. So in Acts 12:12, we also have the story. You remember when Peter, he gets arrested and he is in jail and the angels let him out? You guys remember that story? Well, it says that when it had dawned on him, like when he really realized, oh my goodness, I'm free, this isn't a dream, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So that's why people are thinking, there's always people at this house. There's always people at Mary, the mother of John Mark's house. And so this is where they're kind of inferring that a lot of these meetings are also there. So it says that, and then I already covered that part, that he might be the unnamed naked man who fled from Gethsemane. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving the garment behind. That just seems like such an irrelevant verse, unless it's actually Mark. So Mark's mother was this convert to the Christian religion, and we can just tell that her home, whether those other ideas are true, her home for sure was a place that the believers after Jesus' death often gathered. And he's cousins with Barnabas, as in Paul and Barnabas. So you remember the story when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So you can imagine maybe how this would go. Barnabas hears about the gospel through his cousin Mark and Mary, and he hears about it. Paul comes to stay there as well, and John Mark at some point says, I want to go with you guys. I believe this gospel. I want to go with you guys. Well, if you remember the story, he kind of chickens out. So he goes with them, some hard stuff happens, and John Mark, I'm imagining him just being a boy or a kid, maybe he's older at this point, but he goes back home. And so Barnabas and Paul, they continue on their missionary journey. But later, Mark thinks that he's kind of grown his faith, and Mark wants to go again, so Barnabas approaches Paul and says, hey, can we bring John Mark? I want to take him with us this time. And it says in Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him. So Paul's like, no, remember that guy? He chickened out last time. We are not bringing anybody again. This guy doesn't have what it takes to do what we do. And so because he had deserted them and had not continued with them to work, that's Paul's argument. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So this John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, caused such a fight between Paul and Barnabas that Paul and Barnabas actually split up. That Barnabas takes John Mark with them and they do their thing, and Paul chooses Silas and they go do their thing. So this is a really big moment in church history. And later we can tell from letters that Paul wrote that he became a friend and co-worker with Paul later. So we know that Paul didn't stay angry at John Mark forever. So he says things like, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And just different references, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So we know that as Mark matured in his faith, that he really did come alongside Paul and help him. And he was also, the last thing we know about Mark is that he was a companion and co-worker with Peter. Peter actually calls him his son Mark. So we know that, let's just look at the life of Mark and see what we think of him as a credible gospel source. So let's just say that hypothetically all of these things are true and paint a picture of who Mark is. So Mark meets Jesus the very night of his death. Meets him might kind of be a strong word. He interacts with him some the night of his death. He helped his mother set up this room for Jesus and his disciples. And as they go out to the Gethsemane, maybe he follows them out there. And then maybe he's the guy that runs off naked and afraid. And so Jesus is crucified. And so this, basically the same day that Mark would have met Jesus, Jesus is killed. And so his mom's house becomes this safe place for the disciples to be. And so all throughout the book of Acts and beyond, we have believers meeting in John Mark's mother's house, so much so that that's the first place that Peter thinks to go when he gets out of jail. And so this guy, his uncle is Barnabas, and John Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas. He travels with them, and even though they had this fight, we know that he traveled with Paul throughout his life and eventually travels with Peter and then wrote down all of Peter's stories. So when we're looking at the credibility of the source of Mark, it really doesn't get much better than this. So he's potentially there when Jesus dies. He's there to receive the Holy Spirit. He's there when Paul, this great missionary, still considered the greatest missionary to the Gentiles, and Peter, the great missionary to the Jews. So you cannot pick a more perfect person to know how to write down Peter's Aramaic Jewish stories about Jesus and to translate them into a Roman context, having spent time with both Peter and Paul. So add to the fact that Mark is writing all of these things down after the death of all of these people, after the fall of Rome, after all of this upheaval. And we know that it must have been extraordinarily important to him to get everything down just right. So that leads us to the question, what does Mark want us to know? What caused Mark to spend his whole life learning these stories from the great fathers of our faith and caused him to go to such efforts to write it all down? So as we're talking earlier, Mark was basically ignored for hundreds of years by the church because 95% of Mark is in Matthew. So people just thought this, like we said, it's just this abbreviated form. But in 1970, a group of literary critics, so not even Christians, but just these literary critics got a hold of the Gospel of Mark, and they said, whoa, this thing is a work of genius. And the way that these literary critics looked at it is a mystery story. The mystery, the core question of the entire book is, who is Jesus? So right off the bat, it's so weird. If you sit down and read the book of Mark this afternoon or sometime this week, you'll notice it, because right off the bat, you know who Jesus is. You've heard of Jesus. The reader knows who Jesus is, but nobody else in the story has any idea. So right off the bat, you know who Jesus is. God knows. We have God coming at the beginning when Jesus is baptized and saying, this is my son. So God knows who Jesus is. And strangely enough, the demons know who Jesus is. The only people and the characters in the entire book of Mark that have great theology are the demons. And they know who Jesus is. But Jesus' family, Jesus' friends and disciples, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Roman government, nobody else knows who Jesus is. And so the question runs through the whole book. And you can see on the timeline up there, we just have this beginning where Jesus is coming out in power. He's telling these parables. And in chapter 2, the people say, who is this guy? He says such wise things. Who is he? And the question is left unanswered. And then chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples ask the question. They say, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? And in chapter 6, Herod asks, who is this man? And still, we have no answer. In fact, here's Jesus. He's going through, he's doing these exorcisms, he's healings, all these things, and then he's telling people, shh, don't tell anybody who I am. And so finally, in chapter 8, you can see the way it's divided. The whole story kind of splits right down the middle, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they kind of fumble around, and then he asks Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, which he is about half right, because Peter knows at this point that Jesus is the coming king of Israel. But remember, there's this zealot rebellion, there's this big thing happening, so he knows that he's the Messiah that has been promised, but he doesn't yet actually know that Jesus is also the Son of God. So the mystery kind of continues all the way until chapter 14, when Jesus is on trial, and the chief priest in front of the entire synagogue says, who do you say that you are? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And finally, Jesus says yes, and the priests still don't believe. The secret is still not out. And not until chapter 15, verse 39, the secret is out in the open. Right after Jesus is on the cross, and a Roman centurion kneels down and says, surely this man was the Son of God. So think of the brilliance of Mark. He's writing to this Roman audience whose government has murdered all the great Christian leaders, whose emperor set fire to the city and blamed the Christians, whose greatest general, Vespasian, is currently at war with the Jews, whose son is about to destroy Jerusalem. And in Mark's biography about Jesus, no one knows who Jesus is or what he's there for until a Roman centurion bows his knee at the cross. It is absolutely scandalous, it's unexpected, and it's persuasive. And whether you're a Jew or a Greek, it's offensive. Because to all the Jews, it's saying, you missed it. And to all of Rome, it's saying the very group who killed the Son of God is the first to say that he's the king. So back to that's why the literary critics read it and go, oh my goodness, this is brilliant. This guy is absolutely on the ball with the gospel. So back to this timeline, we spend the whole first half, you can kind of see on the left side, we spend that whole first half covering pretty much the majority of Jesus' ministry. And like we said, it's just these snapshot story after story after story after story of Jesus and his power, of King Jesus doing all of these things. But after miracle, Jesus is kind of hanging in the background still saying, shh, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. And we have Peter's proclamation right there in the middle saying that Jesus is the Messiah, but still, Jesus is unexpected. Jesus is still being quiet about who he is because even as people are learning that he's the king, they still don't know exactly what he's there for. He's unexpected. And so at the very center, Jesus is still letting us, redefining to us what the kingdom of God is really about. The real mission isn't domination, but one of suffering. And the passion narrative, which takes up the biggest chunk of the timeline, you see pretty much right after that middle split and on is all just during the last week of Jesus' life. And so it takes up really the largest chunk of Mark's book, and that's where the mission is truly accomplished. The secret is revealed that the Messiah is actually Son of Yahweh, this merciful and gracious God who walked with Moses, who gave Moses the law, and he's King Jesus, not simply a man that God's going to rise up to lead the people out of the Roman Empire, but God's only son, a suffering servant sent to lay down his life. So Mark's story leaves the full identity or the secret of Jesus' mission until the end. And I think that this is Mark's way of saying you can never really understand who God is until you come to the cross. You can learn about his power. You can learn about his miracles. You can have other people believing in him. You can know about exorcisms and authority and community and all these things that Jesus preaches about. But until you come to the cross, you cannot know the true gospel story. You cannot see who the king really is, because the best thing about Jesus is not all, while they're still great, it is not all these miracles and all these dramatic stories, these anecdotes that say, that give his essence. The true story of Jesus is that he's the Son of God sent by God to save us. And the universe at large would never realize how great the heart of God was or how far he was willing to go for his people until they watched God's heart break as he watched his son die. Even the rest of the universe was probably thinking, finally, God's going to do something about this sin problem. He sent his own son to go and fix it, and they're seeing him come in power. And you have to think that even the angels must have been amazed when, in reality, God had sent his son to die. So what Mark is really about is the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus the King. And that's what Mark wants us to know. At the fall of everything in his life, at the loss of all the great Christian leaders that Mark had followed, at the loss of his home city, at the chaos in Rome, out of all of those things, Mark wants us to know who Jesus really is. And I think that that's still true for us today. We don't really get the idea. We can say, oh yeah, King Jesus, I know. But we live in this time where the majority of the Western world is made up of democracies. We don't, even kings in a lot of the lands we know are more of figureheads than true kings or queens. We get to be our own king and our own queen and pursue whatever makes us happy, right? In the United States, it's a part of our governing contract. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is our democracy. And we can do that in any way we want as long as it doesn't seem to harm anybody else. We live in a culture where submission to anything is considered offensive to a lot of people. Even in a Christian culture, we treat Jesus a lot more like a pal or this life coach, right? Like we get to come to church and we learn about money and we learn about relationships and how to do our technology well and how to simplify our lives. And, you know, we learn all of these really useful things in our life, and we kind of pick some here and apply some there. Yet, We all have areas in our lives where Jesus is not supreme. And we know that we are all formed by the things that we follow, whether that be our friends, our phones, books, movies, our addictions, our money, our time. We are all forming our brains by what we spend the most time doing, the most time thinking about. And that's true of Christians, non-Christians. That's just part of being human. We're being formed by what we follow. So I think our challenge for the next year and a half in the book of Mark will be to continue our conversion experience. We like to think of a conversion experience as this one-time prayer that saves us, which I do think that's important and valuable. But I think as Christians, as we follow Jesus, it is a way of life. It's something where we're always looking. If we're looking at Jesus as our king, we're looking to say, Jesus, what do you think about this? What do you think about how I'm spending my money? What do you think about these friends I'm having? What do you think about this person that I'm dating? How do you think I could be a better husband or wife? What do you think about this job? What do you think about you're in this constant changing and morphing of your heart to be more like God's heart? Amen. So I think our invitation, what Mark would invite us to do, is to continue and accept that invitation of Jesus to follow him as our king in new and different ways. And when you read each story in Mark, when you hear each portion that we'll teach on, that's what I think we could all be thinking about, is what is Jesus asking me to follow him in today? What would Mark, this author, if this was so important that he had to write it down for me to know, what is it that I can get from this little snippet of the life of Jesus? Mark wanted us to see that Jesus was redefining what Messiah meant as he made his way to the cross. And as we follow him to the cross, our invitation is also to come and die. Not to simply let Jesus have this best supporting actor role, this life coach, this friend role in our lives, but for our lives to be overcome by his as we accept him for who he really was and for who he really is. Jesus the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus, thank you for being our King. And as we go through the book, the gospel according to Mark, or according to Peter, we ask that you would show us what it means in each of our lives for you to be our King. We thank you for putting your story in Mark's heart for us, and we just ask again that we would have the ears to hear and receive what you've given. In your name, amen.